Scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 53. We've been looking at passages in Isaiah in relation to the Advent, and in the mornings we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel. And so this we're going to switch that because in the light of the Lord's Supper, we'll look at Isaiah 53, and then we'll look at the Matthew passage this evening to do with the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ and his flight to Egypt and back. So this morning from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, we have a remarkable description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, many hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. In fact, many of the liberals, we might say, have a big problem with respect to prophecy in general. So when they look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, they always want to date the books so that they argue that they were written after the events that they prophesied, because they don't believe in prophecy. And so with respect to the exile, they want to say, oh, all these books were written after the exile because they prophesy about the exile. And they don't believe, of course, that the prophets knew that, that God prophesied through them. And so they want to date them after them. But the thing is, when you come to Isaiah 53, there's no arguing the fact that Isaiah wrote the prophecy hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. You can't make that argument in connection with that. And it's very difficult to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Isaiah 53 says and deny that it's speaking about him. Deny that the events of the life and especially the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah role that he played, it's hard to deny the connection between that and Isaiah 53. And so they are left in a quandary. What do they do about God's word that speaks? That's one thing, but it's a very central thing of Christianity. But there are many such prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And so the evidence just stares them in the face. But they don't want to believe. In fact, Isaiah opens with that, doesn't he? Who has believed our report? In fact, that's the way that it started when in Isaiah 6, God commissioned Isaiah to be his prophet and go to the people. And you remember what God said to him when he says, "Here am I, send me." And he said to him, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed." So that was kind of an odd commission. Isaiah, go. Okay, I'll go. But by the way, they're not going to listen to you. But I want you to preach nevertheless. I want you to wear them down. With this message, they're not going to listen. They're not going to believe. But I want you to keep doing it. I keep doing it. And you can just well imagine your response, which was Isaiah's response. "Lord, how long? How long do you want me to prophesy to these people when they don't listen to a word I'm saying? They don't respond. And even you said that's going to happen. So how long do you want me to go?" And so here in Isaiah 53, he brings the same issue. Who has believed our report? And in the midst of this Advent season, I'm sure that's the general lament that we have in our hearts. Who is bothered about these things? Who cares about these things? We want to share the gospel with people. We want to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to point them to who he is and what he means for us. But we have the same kind of response. "Lord, who's listening to us?" In fact, they try hard to push that message aside. In fact, that's the thing, isn't it? Their ears are dull. They don't want to hear. They're sick of it. They just want it to go away. They just want you to be quiet and leave them alone. And so they object when you bring religion, shock of shocks, into Christmas. Let's get religion out of it so that we can have a good time and not be bothered. And so things haven't changed a whole lot over these thousands of years from Isaiah's time to now. I mean, he has this glorious message, and yet no one's interested. And it's a message that we need, especially, as I say, in the midst of the Advent season, so that we too can understand, as is very visibly portrayed this morning, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is bound up in his sacrifice for our sins. It's bound up in redemption. It's bound up, as it were, with the events of Easter. That's what it's all about. Not about some infant being born in this season. It's about a lamb. It's about the Savior. It's about the one who's going to lay down his life. And so here we have this morning, as I said, quite appropriately, in the midst of this season, that we are reminded it's all about redemption. It's all about your sin and my sin. It's all about God giving His Son that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, the shock of shocks is this, that Isaiah is speaking about a Redeemer. He's speaking about the Messiah. Unto us a son, a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he talks about this son that we looked at already, of course, earlier in Isaiah. But now he comes to Isaiah 53 and he's speaking in such shocking terms. As we refer to it as a suffering servant. And we think, who can he possibly be talking about? He can't possibly be talking about this Prince of Peace. He can't possibly be talking about this Eternal Father, the Counselor, the Mighty God. Is it the same person? And no wonder the Israelites were confused. And we know in the New Testament, you remember when the Ethiopian eunuch is going and Philip catches up with him. That's the first question he asks. He was reading Isaiah 53. And when Philip joins him, that's his first question. He says, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I? No one tells me. I mean, I can't make head or tails of this. Who is the prophet speaking about? And the glorious message that we have is that the prophet is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his capacity as the Redeemer. And so we certainly want to look at this passage then, as I said, in the context of the Advent season and in connection, of course, with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, in this passage, what does Isaiah lay before us? He lays before us this this aspect that he was a spectacle of men. That's what he was viewed as, a spectacle. And as I said, he laments the fact that there's, as it were, a scarcity of conversions, as I've already alluded to. Who has believed our report? What report is Isaiah speaking about? Isaiah is speaking about this hope, this wonderful message that God wants to take to the Israelites. Even though they're sinful, even though they're rebellious, and they've made such a mess of everything, nevertheless, God says that a light is going to shine, that there's going to come comfort in this doom and gloom that they've created by their own sin and rebellion. God is going to intervene, a light is going to shine, and that light is going to be in the form of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Who's going to change all of these things? No man is able to do it. No king is able to do it in terms of the line of David. But David's greater son is going to be able to do it. This king that is going to come, as we looked at last week in the evening service, out of the stump of Jesse. This little root that's going to spring up, and nobody thinks that anything important is going to come of it. No. It is going to grow. He is going to grow. And he's going to accomplish this wonderful redemption. And so Isaiah is concerned that even though he's got this wonderful message and it takes on more and more details as he goes along in the prophecy, that nobody's interested. But in Isaiah 6, the Lord already said that. He already told them that. Not only in the sense that people are not going to listen, but also in terms of the fact that he is going to accomplish his purposes. So in verses 11, he says, when he says, how long? God responds, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But then he says in verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Yes, people don't listen. Yes, generally people reject the gospel. But that is not to say that our preaching is in vain. That's not to say that Isaiah was sent on a mission that was worthless and useless. No, not at all. No, people are saved. People are saved every day. It may not be much in comparison to all those that continue in their sin and rebellion, but the Lord already told us that. We're not to expect millions and millions of people coming every day. But people are being saved. A remnant is being saved. The holy seed is being brought in. But here's the shock, though. If we had a cure for cancer, I'm telling you, the lines would never end outside of our church. If we had a cure for cancer, people would be lining up outside, and there would be a constant line day after day after day after day. And people would come. They wouldn't say, oh yeah, that the USA, that's a, they have Christianity as a religion. I don't want to go there. They couldn't care less. They would come from every nation under the sun. We have something greater than a cure for cancer here. We have something that is a cure for our eternal well-being. And yet, every time we come, whoever opens up, sometimes we open up. I don't see a line out there when we come. That's what shocks Isaiah. He's got this great message. He has this great vision that he had when he was commissioned by God. And yet, when he takes it out to the people, as all the prophets found, of course, the people weren't interested. And so Isaiah also lays out before us in verse 2, that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So this simplicity is shunned by the world. I mean, if he came as the devil tempted him with, if he came with a spectacular act, if he came jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, if he came turning stones into bread, I mean, if he did all of those things, I mean, people would flock to him. If he just healed people left, right, and center, as I said earlier, if Jesus set up a healing station, there would have been no end to people coming. But when he speaks about redemption, when he speaks about peace, when he speaks about forgiveness of sins, they don't want to know. And that's the way it is when you speak the gospel to people outside. If we would give them 12 steps that are very difficult to take, if we make it something that is that they have to work at, and sacrifice for, just like the servants of Naaman said. They said, Master, if he had told you to go and conquer a city, you would have gladly done it. But now he's just telling you to go and wash in the river, and you don't want to do it. I mean, there are many religions that soak people and drain people of everything that they have, and their energy and their money, and people flock to them. I mean, the trips that I've taken to India on mission trips, you go down and then you go look at other, centers and what they're doing. And you see all these Westerners coming and they're living in squalor. I mean, it's this idea of no pain, no gain idea. And so they come from their luxury over here. They go over there. They give enormous amounts of money to this whatever leader it is, and then they live in simplicity for a couple of weeks. And they think that, that kind of does it for them, and then they come back. Right? I mean, if that is such a wonderful life, why don't you live there all the time? But it's like we're making this sacrifice. But all I'm saying is they're presenting them with this message that you have to almost like come and do penance over here and give us your money. They fly around in jets, but they want the money. And yet people flock to them. And here in their own country, we're saying this forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't want your money. And they think, they think that's insulting. Because that says that they're sinners. Tell them that they have to do something, just don't say sinners, and they'll do it. But tell them they're sinners and they need forgiveness of sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to know. And so this, and of course the New Testament confirms that too in Corinthians 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus Christ came and they crucified the Lord of glory. They looked at it, what he was teaching and thought it was foolish. They thought their wisdom was so wonderful. I mean, this morning I was reading a report out of England, and I was glad to hear that the British Prime Minister, Cameron, says we need to return to Christian values. Great. Right in that report was an Oxford professor who responded with an open letter saying that that was such a ridiculous statement. That it was a terrible thing for him to recommend that we return to Christian values. And he said, what Christian values? They're terrible. Stoning people for doing this and doing this. This idea of sin and redemption through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How terrible is that, he says. And you think, what are people thinking? I mean, he seems to be saying that Christianity gives us terrible morals. Well, where are we going to get good morals from then? Oh, we need to go to the philosophers. We need to listen to them rather than any religion. Well, we had all the philosophers in Corinth, in Acts. In all of their wonderful wisdom, they crucified the Lord of glory. In all of their wonderful wisdom, they couldn't recognize the Creator. They couldn't recognize the truth. They exchanged the truth for a lie. And this is what happens when the Savior comes himself. Not only in terms of what he's taught, that is rejected, but even when he came himself, even when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we couldn't recognize the truth. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees all looked at him in a dismissing way. I mean, he's nobody. This guy is a professor at Oxford. That's like your Yale and Harvard over here, right? He knows something. But him, it's like a little plant. He's a great bush, established tree, and this is a little plant, little root out of dry ground. He's not going to accomplish anything. We don't listen to him. But rather to the priests and these Pharisees. They saw no promise in him. But neither did Samuel see any promise in David either. They didn't see that David could help them with Goliath. Not that they were doing anything about it. They couldn't do anything about it. But no, he can't do anything. I mean, what are the chief priests and these, looking at the world, I mean, what are the philosophers done for this world? What is all the wisdom of this world done for us? Has it made us a better society? Are we any better than others 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago? Yes, we have technology. Yes, we've put man on the moon. But are we any better in terms of living? Is our society a model for other generations? No. We're the ones that are bankrupt. We're the ones that have failed. But when God sends his servant, we ridicule him. We give him no time, no attention. As it says, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The world looks for a man of power and success, the way that they define it. And though the Lord did many miracles, as you know, to show that he was the Son of God, they did not want him because of what he said, that they were sinners and that they needed forgiveness of sins. They needed cleansing through his sacrifice. They needed that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that stuck in their throats. They wouldn't accept that. Which is what the world, which is, as I've said, what the world reacts to now. You tell them to do many things, as long as you say they're kind of basically good people. Not perfect, of course. They don't mind that. But as long as they're basically good people, you treat them like that, they'll accept you. The moment that you say you're sinners and you can do no good, then they turn on you viciously. And they're not interested in the remedy that God provides through his son, through the sacrifice of his son. He came to bring spiritual freedom, but the world wasn't interested. As I said, Corinthians speaks painfully to that. He was rejected, even though he's precious, he's the Son of God. They rejected him. But why did God send him? Isaiah continues to unravel for people this wonderful message of hope, this means by which he was to comfort the people of God, this means by which he was to bring a light into their dark lives. And though there's going to be rejection, there are people that are going to be saved. So he continues to explain that he is going to be a substitute for us in verses 4 and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice in these verses how often the word our is mentioned. It's our problem. There was nothing wrong with him. He didn't have to pay for it. He was innocent. It was for our transgressions. It was for our griefs. It was our sorrows. It was a punishment that we deserved that he suffered. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it was for our peace that he suffered what he did. He was the bearer of our sins. He was our substitute. So all that you deserve, and of course we have to understand that first of all, that the wages of sin is death. However good you may think you are, relatively speaking to other people, nevertheless, you have to understand when God looks at you, he looks at you as a rebel. He looks at you as somebody that fights against God, kicks against God, rebels against God, tramples his word underfoot. And when we do obey it, we only obey it because it's convenient to us, not because we love him. I mean, people, in terms of, you know, whatever area you want to look at in terms of our society and behavior, there's good families in terms of functioning families that people that are not Christians. But they do it because they get benefit from it. They don't do it because God says so. And when they do hit a rough spot, then all of that goes out the window. Doesn't serve their purposes now. But down, deep down, we are all self-seeking and self-serving people. When push comes to shove, we do what is in our best interest. And so we are at odds with God. And so the punishment we rightly deserve. Because God has been faithful to us. God continues to call us back to repentance and faith. And we're not interested, just like Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And it's not that he's bored it once, because he said, how long? And God says, just keep on going, keep on going, keep on going. And so God comes to us with this wonderful message of his Son bearing our sins. And we ought not to look down on that like this university professor, because he finds it insulting. That is the reality. But the good news about it is, we're not here to put people down and to trample all over them and to say how terrible you are, even though they are. We say that so that they would recognize that they need help. And then we provide this wonderful solution, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to take people before God, but we want to assure them that we're not leading them to hell itself. Because they're scared, they're guilty, they know they're guilty. And so you tell them, look, we're going to go and face the justice of God. They don't want to come. But when you assure them that everything's going to be okay, everything's going to be okay, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand in your place. He's going to suffer. What reason do we have of not coming before the justice of God and settling the differences that we have, the tensions that we have, and having peace with God when it's all been done for us? When I said our egos get in the way, we don't want to admit that. Even though God has provided it all. And here, of course, he lays it out. All of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ happened because of our sins. There wasn't anything he did. So he willingly becomes your substitute. All the embarrassing things that you've done, all the sinful things that you've done, all the skeletons in your cupboard, the Lord Jesus Christ takes them all out and carries them on his back. And he goes and faces the justice of God. And so why are all these things done to him? Because he is standing in your place. He is becoming the mediator. Not only does he take those things to himself, but now he suffers the consequences of all of those things. And as we've said, the wages of sin is death. So why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? Because you deserve death. Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not saying, oh, I'm sorry. Sorry doesn't cut it. Sorry doesn't cut it when you go to court, do you? I mean, if you committed murder, you can't go to the judge and say, look, I'm sorry. He doesn't let you go, does he? I hope not. Right? There's a penalty that has to be paid. And so when we come before the justice of God and Christ bears all of our sins in his body before us, then God responds, as the Bible says, by not sparing his Son, but pouring upon him everything that you and I deserve, that we have to experience. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate at Easter, as we portray here in the sacrament, he gave his life. His body was given to death. His blood was shed in death so that the payment for our sins would be made to God, the judge, so that we might be freed, so that we might be reconciled to God. And this sacrifice, of course, that Isaiah speaks about, isn't something that is forced on the Lord Jesus Christ, because verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb which of course is a sin offering in the Old Testament, to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ was not forced to be our mediator. He wasn't forced to be our lamb that takes our sins away. He willingly did that. And the New Testament, of course, speaks about that in Philippians chapter 2. He had all the prerogatives of his divine nature, but he didn't say, oh, because I have these, I don't want to let go of those. I don't want to become a servant. I don't want to become a mediator. There was no arm twisting in the Trinity. He willingly emptied himself. He willingly took on human nature. He willingly became the suffering servant. He willingly embraced death, even the death on the cross. And so here that's portrayed in this Old Testament kind of imagery where the lambs were taken by the people for a sin offering. And the lambs didn't know where they were going. I mean, when the people went with the lambs, the lambs didn't squeal and want to get away. They didn't know where they were going. They were innocently carried to the priest, and there they met their fate. They were killed as a sacrifice for sins. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was led, when he was captured and led to Pilate and then to Herod and then back to Pilate and then crucified, he did not open his mouth. In other words, yes, he did say certain things, of course, he answered questions. But in the sense that he didn't open his mouth to defend himself. He didn't open his mouth to get free from what they were going to do. He didn't do anything that would have set him free from the task that was at hand. I mean, they were being sinful in their kangaroo court and injustice, but that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about. The courtroom that the Lord Jesus Christ was in was a courtroom where his Father was the judge. And the evidence that was on his mind wasn't the evidence that the people were bringing up about, oh, he said this, he said that, and things like that. No, no, no. That's not the evidence that he could have responded to that, but he didn't. No, but the evidence that he didn't have anything to say against, because he accepted it, he understood it, he believed it fully, was the evidence of all of your sin and all of mine. What is it that you're going to say about your life? All the sin that you've done, you're going to argue against that and say, no, 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 it wasn't my fault. That's not true. No, no, we have nothing to say before God. All the world is silent, says Paul in Romans 3, before God. Why? Because all the evidence is clear. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ has been taken to the cross, he has nothing to say. He's not going to say anything. Because all the evidence is absolutely correct. And the sentence is correct too. And though they came to that sentence of death in an unjust manner on an earthly level, as far as God's court was concerned, that was absolutely the correct verdict. And the Lord Jesus Christ embraced it willingly for you and for me. And so even though it meant the death on the cross, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ embraced it. The disciples wanted him to escape. The disciples didn't want him even to go to Jerusalem. He said, this is the hour of glory. This is why I came. To lay down my life. No one takes my life on me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down for you. And so this Advent season, when we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember the purpose for which he took on flesh was for this. To lay it down for you. To take your sin and the judgment that you deserve and drink that cup of agony himself. And so he was taken away. from prison and from judgment. And he was crucified. And our sins were once and for all forgiven, paid for fully, so that he could say, it is finished. But the world may think, as the disciples did, oh, it's all ended. Everything failed. What possibly can come of this now? And you know that they were so sad and disappointed, they just went back to their normal lifestyle. Peter said, I'm going fishing, I'm going back to what I did before. Because all the hopes that we had have been dashed. He's been crucified. He's buried. And this is what this is saying. And who will declare his generation? I mean, what is going to come of this? He was cut off from the land of the living, and with the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So what was going to come of all of this? I mean, this glorious message Isaiah spoke about, what was the end result? Was anything going to happen? Or was it simply going to be what the world thinks, that it was just a miscarriage of justice? I mean, that's the way they look at the cross, it's just a miscarriage of justice. I mean, why they feel any need to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know. Because they don't like anything that he says. But they want to explain the fact that he didn't die for our sins. He just died because people didn't like what he was saying. The news is, neither do they like what he's saying. They would crucify him too. But it didn't end in failure. It didn't end in failure at all. Because the Father's purpose was that his Son would deliver many. That he would have seed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, which is what he did, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. We say that over and over again. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was not in vain. The grace that the Lord Jesus Christ won by his death continues to flow and continues to bring redemption to many, to those that God has ordained to eternal life. And that is a success. The Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was an absolute success. And we should never regard it as a failure. We should never look at it as Isaiah, who has believed our report and lament about the fact. Even though there is that natural sadness in our hearts, of course there is. We have this wonderful message of wonderful Lord, and when we speak about him, no one's interested. Of course that's going to hurt our hearts. But it ought not to perplex us. And even less to shut us up. No, we need to keep preaching the gospel because God has his purposes. And God is going to save all those. Because through his servant and through his sacrifice on the cross, many, many will be brought to salvation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And though he was rejected and despised by men, though he was ill-treated and crucified on the cross and mocked, yet, as Philippians again speaks to us in Philippians 2, which in kind of reflects what this is saying, verse 12, that he was given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. That he's a Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that's what we have here. Therefore, I will divide him a portion. This is God speaking. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, for he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for them. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. He is seated at the right hand of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and everyone on that day will know that the message that we brought to them and the message that Isaiah took to the people of Israel was the truth, was their only hope. And though they heard it over and over and over and over again, and because they rejected it, they will have no excuse. But for all of those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful they will be that we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful they will be that Isaiah wrote and prophesied all the things that he did, because it's that message and the fulfillment of it that is the light of our life and the hope of eternal salvation and fellowship with God. People of God, as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not lose sight of the fact that this is our Savior. This is the only hope that I have and you have. But it's a hope that we can embrace by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious message. And our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. And we pray for our families. We pray for our relatives. We pray for our acquaintances. Lord, open their eyes and open their hearts so that they may see the precious Savior and embrace him as Lord of life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this season and our services, our celebrations as individuals, as families. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not tire of drawing attention to this wonderful truth, this wonderful message, this wonderful Savior. And that through believing in him, they may join in with us of enjoying this wonderful salvation and life eternal. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.